How providential is it that we are studying Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or communion on a day that we have already taken it? How great is that, our God? I would like for you to imagine with me real quick, as we begin our lesson this morning, that you are new in the faith. You've just come to know the Lord. You've just come to understand the truth that Jesus came and died and paid the penalty for your sins. You have repented of your sins, and you believe this truth wholeheartedly. And you're now excited to learn more about Christ and what he has done for you and to get connected in with a body of believers. And you run into someone, and they explain that they are also a believer, and they invite you to join them in fellowship and to join them in their church, in the local church. At that time, they're meeting in their house, and so they invite you to come to their house. They said that there would be time of fellowship with the fellow saints, and they'll have food, and you get to enjoy that. Well, for you, this is a great privilege and a great honor, and it's news to your ears because you've been working day and night, and you work long hours, and you've been trying to put food on the table for your family, and in some cases, not been able to do that. And so you're now excited about this opportunity, so you take them up on the offer and the invitation. You come to that day that you are going to their house. You finish a long day of work. You go home. You get your family and your kids, and you head towards the house. You think about all the wonderful things that you're going to learn and understand about God and get to meet new Christians and get to know the body of Christ and get plugged in. You're going to grow in your faith, and you get to have fellowship with others and enjoy food. As you arrive at the house, you start to take inventory of the situation. You walk in, and to your amazement, the buffet table has been completely picked over already. There's no food left. There's just crumbs left in the pans. People are acting a little bit strange. Not acting like themselves, but that they're almost drunk with wine. You can see that they've been there for quite some time indulging themselves. So you, of course, start to feel a little awkward, and you're getting ready to leave, and you hear that they're going to now partake of the Lord's Supper and do communion together. What do you do? Do you take the Lord's Supper with this group? Do you feel like you're a part of that church? Do you feel a little bit awkward? Do you feel like an outcast in that group? Well, you'd probably definitely think twice before ever returning there again. And you'd obviously think twice about, well, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to follow Christ? This is the type of situation that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 34. Whenever people are involved in practices that are hurting the church instead of edifying the body, the word of God must first be applied to provide instruction and then followed up in a way to administer reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Paul in 1 Corinthians has been condemning the church and correcting its behavior because of their thoughts and actions, because of the way that they have been treating others. Paul here picks up the topic of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us as a church and a body of believers to perform and do. The first is baptism, and that's done once in the life of a believer at the time following their conversion to show what has truly taken place spiritually in their life already, that they are now a new creation in Christ, that they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, that their sins are forgiven, and that they now live for God. The Lord's Supper is to be done often throughout the believer's life as part of a remembrance of Jesus Christ, as we performed and did as a body this morning. The reason we keep these two ordinances is for five particular reasons. The first is that they were both prescribed by the Lord. They were proclaimed among the saints. They were practiced by the churches. They were participated only by those who are saved and redeemed. And they picture the atoning sacrifice and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's two observations that I think we need to make about this historical setting and the context in which Paul is writing to the church in order for us to fully grasp the magnitude of what Paul is saying this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first is, when Paul refers to the Lord's Supper at Corinth, he's not talking about a ritual celebrated like we did this morning in a church building. At this early date, there were no separate church buildings for the Christians to worship in. The Lord's Supper was an actual meal eaten by the community in a private home as the church gathered together. More than likely, it was someone who was rich enough to have a house big enough for the community and those who are believers to participate in and be in the same building. Jude 12 tells us that they referred to this event as a love feast. Evidently, the sharing of the symbolic bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper was a part of these love feasts, and they were accustomed to doing this. Otherwise, this passage doesn't make sense of what Paul is saying. We, today, are accustomed to partake of communion in the same way that we did this morning, as a body of believers, as a separate event, and we fulfill it purposefully with the bread and the cup. Second is, the problem that Paul is addressing to the Corinthians is not only a problem of their sacramental theology, but he's dealing with the problem of their social relations within the community. Paul's vision of the community here, it comes into stark contrast with God, with what was actually taking place in Corinth. They were more worried about their social status, their place at the table, how much they could indulge themselves. They wanted to be a privileged member and be recognized. Paul appeals to the traditions of Jesus' institution in the meal in order to highlight that Jesus' death, and to remind the Corinthians that they are to remember that they are to eat together and do this memory, and this memory of what Christ had done as part of the Lord's Supper should really bring a halt to their selfish ambitions and behavior. As I studied this passage, I was reminded of who Christ ate the Lord's Supper with. It wasn't the rich and famous. It was tax collectors. It was fishermen. And it was his betrayer. Jesus didn't do a meal with the rich and famous in order to get recognition. Yet, this is what the Corinthians were doing in their selfish, fleshly minds. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote 1 Corinthians in AD 55. This was one of the first books that was actually written, and it was written before the Gospels. The first Gospel that was written was in AD 70 by Mark, so it's 15 years later. So this is actually the first written publication of the Lord's Supper. So up to this point, it was word-of-mouth instructions that had informed the church on what to do in the Lord's Supper and how to perform it. The church knew that this was replacing the Passover meal. The Passover meal itself was a meal that was very major in the life of the Jews and took place every year. And it followed the instructions that came from the book of Exodus. There are 15 stages to the Passover meal, which consisted of bread and the lamb and four cups. The Passover meal itself commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Lord's Supper points to the ultimate deliverance of God's people from slavery to sin and death. The Passover looked back to a temporary rescue from physical bondage, whereas the Lord's Supper commemorates the eternal and spiritual deliverance that's provided through the new covenant. The lamb slaughtered during the Passover meal merely foreshadowed the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and redeemed once for all. We read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Luke records for us in Acts that there are four marks of the daily life of the early Christian. The first is obedience to the apostles. The second is fellowship. The third is the breaking of bread, and the fourth is prayer. The breaking of bread together in the early church was also accompanied by the Lord's celebration and communion. Some scholars believe that communion, or the Lord's Supper, was actually taking place at every single time that they had the love feasts. So with these points in mind, I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're not already there, and beginning in verse 17. We see that 1 Corinthians is, in this section, is broken down into four main sections. The first is in verses 17 through 22, where Paul condemns and corrects the behavior of the Corinthians that's causing such division in the church. The second part is in verse 23 through 26, where he reminds them of the tradition of the institution of the Lord's Supper and what the elements symbolize and represent. The third, in verse 27 through 32, he calls the Corinthians to a self-examination so that they do not receive divine judgment from the Lord. And then in verse 32 through 34, he corrects their behavior and gives them instructions on how to behave. So the first thing that we see in the passage this morning is in verse 17, where Paul condemns the fact that they are acting the way that they are and bringing such division in the church instead of unity. He says, "But in this instruction I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." The corrective nature of Paul here is extremely strong, very stern. The word instruction is that of an army commander. We know that an army commander is not given an instruction that some people can just maybe follow and others can take their pick or make up their own instructions. No, they need to be followed 100% in the way that he gave it. The Corinthians, in this instance, unfortunately, were not following the Lord's command in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, he cannot praise them, and he doesn't. He does not praise them for dishonoring the Lord's table. The Corinthians had turned one of the most sacred events in the life of the church into a debauchery, a time for them to indulge themselves in their fleshly appetites. They weren't coming together for the better of their own spiritual well-being, but for the worse. If we don't observe the Lord's table in the right way, we're doing it for the worse for us spiritually. In some cases, so much so that it would have been better if we had just stayed at home rather than partake in the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. You see, God takes worship very seriously. God judges our attitude of our heart and our mind, as we will see the effects of incorrect worship later in this passage. In calling the Corinthians to sanctify the Lord's Supper and observance of it, Paul goes on to discuss the errors of their ways in verse 18. And he then gives them instruction on how to prepare for it spiritually. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Paul, over the book of Corinthians, has addressed multiple times the issue of division in the church. He starts off with wisdom as being an issue of division and disunity, pride, fighting amongst themselves, and lawsuits. But now he has to address the rich and poor and how they're treating one another, especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper and how it impacts their behavior at that time. The word here that's used, church, is ekklesia. We know that to be the people. The church has always been about the people. It's not about a particular building. So when the people were gathering together, there was divisions among them. Instead of coming in a humble way, in a humble manner, and trying to serve one another, thinking about others rather than themselves, they were coming together to indulge in their own fleshly appetites to see what they could get out of it. I'm going to ask a probing question. Do you come to church on a Sunday morning to see how you can serve others? Or is it what you can get out of church? You can sit in the service, you can hear a good sermon, you can sing some songs, you can come and sit in Sunday school, you get to meet people that you're friends with, and then you get to go home checking a box. Or do you truly come to the body of believers on a Sunday with a heart and a desire to serve others? Instead of coming together for fellowship and worship of God, the Corinthians were coming together to gratify their self-indulgence. They ate food before the other poorer members who worked longer hours and were not able to get there as quick could even get there. So they indulged themselves and ate before others could even participate of any food. You see, the church in Corinth had come a long way already from the book of Acts, as we read after the day of Pentecost, where they were sharing together and selling their possessions and giving so that as anyone who had need, they had the ability to provide for them. As a follower of Christ, you ought to follow the church. You ought to believe what the church believes, and you ought to act and have the same opinion and outlook as the church. We've heard this morning Rocky teach about what it means to be a disciple. We are to be disciples. The reason that there was divisions in the church is because they were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about their carnality and their worldliness and making themselves feel good. They were walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. In verse 19, we see that there are divisions that separate true believers from pretenders. It says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Paul is pointing out here that this division that's taking place in the church is to prove those who are approved by God. We know from the book of Jude that we are to beware of the pretenders in the church, and they exist. We know from the parables of Christ's teaching that there will be tares among the wheat, and they will be in the church until Christ's return. But those who are truly Christ's will be made known when there are challenges and problems in the church. We will see that they are the ones who obey Christ, that follow him, that believe him. They believe in the unity of the body and harmony, and they believe to follow Christ at whatever cost. Whenever there's trouble in the church, those who are approved will indeed stand out. And Paul is making this clear. So we are to stand up for the matters that Christ stands up for, and we're to unify ourselves in order to glorify God. When we see people doing something contrary to what Scripture says in the church and what it clearly commands, it's a clear indication that they are not of Christ's, because they participate in those things that are unholy and unrighteous, and they practice them unrepentant. Factions that are among the saints at first will reveal those who are Christ's saints and those who are truly strong leaders. But if it's not dealt with, it will undermine the church, and it will effectively destroy the church over time. Titus 3:10 gives us this warning. It says, "Reject a divisive man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is deviated from what is right and is sinning, being self-condemned." We see the self-centered selfishness of the Corinthians and their approach to the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." It's clear that the people had used the Lord's Supper as an excuse for their own behavior, not realizing the seriousness and the effect that their selfish actions had on the church. They met together just to indulge in their own fleshly appetites rather than feed one another spiritually, to encourage one another to live godly lives and to lift one another up in prayer. When the Corinthians were coming together, they were eating large meals. They were celebrating and then partaking of the Lord's Supper as either a part of that meal or at the end. However, because of these selfish behaviors, the early church actually decided to separate the two events, the love feasts and the Lord's Supper. Over time, the love feasts were no longer celebrated in the same way that they were during this time in Corinthians. But here's something that's interesting. Paul actually had to deal with something even more unbelievable. It wasn't that they were just coming together to indulge in the food, but they were indulging in wine to the point that they were intoxicated. They had no self-control. They were getting drunk. Paul deals with this issue in many places in the epistles about being drunk. This is the way of the world. It is not the way of the church. It is not the way of a believer. False idol worship was characterized by drunkenness. And so Paul deals with this actually in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." You see, the Corinthians were drinking rather than living in the fear of Christ. They ate and drank so much during their love feast that they had no thought of Christ anymore. Instead of bringing harmony and unity among the church, the wealthy were forcing divisions and factions to take place in the church between the rich and the poor, because the poor were coming hungry and they were leaving hungry, both physically and spiritually. They were not being fed in any way, shape, or form. Paul had, in just a few verses before in chapter 10, had made a declaration that in all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The Corinthians were certainly not doing that at this point. I mean, can you imagine being that person showing up to this house and seeing that all going on? Could you seriously take of the Lord's communion and think about your own sin? To think about the problems that you have in your own life that you need to confess before God? Of course, Paul cannot condemn them, cannot praise them for this. And so he gives this declaration and this scathing rebuke in verse 22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" In other words, if you want to indulge yourself with food, if you're a glutton and you can't control your own intake of food and drink, do it in your own home. You're not showing self-control. You're certainly not showing the fruit of the Spirit, especially in front of those who are poor or weaker than you as a Christian. They were destroying the fellowship of the saints. Again, imagine how you would feel. You wouldn't feel like you wanted to even go back to that house and be a part of that group. The wealthy were causing so much damage to the church and its witness of who Christ is and what Christ has done in their lives. And so he says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Paul can't praise them in this matter. It's truly to be utterly condemned. They're thinking of themselves more than they're thinking of Christ and what he has done for them on their behalf. They need to recognize their actions and see how detrimental they are to the body of believers. Let me ask you a question. Do your actions cause other believers to fall into sin? Or do you, as Rocky said this morning, do you live a life that others would be able to follow and you would say they are living a good life before their Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ? As a Christian, we should live every aspect of our lives in order to be pure at all times. But when we come to the Lord's table, and we share in the bread and the cup, it is absolutely necessary that we confess our sins, that we leave all anger, bitterness, malice, hate, envy, pride, feelings of superiority. We leave those all behind, and we confess our sins before our Lord and Savior. The Corinthians were defaming the Lord's table in their actions, in their thoughts, in their behavior. Paul will not praise them for this. Paul then moves on into the next section where we see the proper practice of the Lord's Supper. and we get to see the significance of the ordinance itself. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." Paul here is establishing his authority in speaking about these amazing truths and commands about the Lord's Supper. It was not something that he thought one morning would be a good thing for the church to do. No, this was a clear instruction that had been given, and it was divinely revealed to him by God. Since Paul was not in the upper room during the night of Christ's betrayal, the question then comes, how in the world does he know exactly what was said by Jesus to his disciples? Well, Galatians 1:11 gives us the answer. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Since Corinthians was written before the Gospel of Mark, this is the first biblical account on the records of Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and his exact words in which he spoke. The exact words here recorded in 1 Corinthians are in perfect harmony with exactly all of the Gospels on the night of Jesus' betrayal, and they were in the upper room. This just goes to show that he was truly taught by God directly about this divine ordinance that the Lord has established as the life of the church. The fact that this was done on the night of his betrayal shows us something amazing about God, his mercy. The Corinthian church may or may not have known about the specific events about the Lord's Supper, but they knew some things, simply because the Gospels were not written. We live in a time that we have all of that documented, so we can look back and read it. The Corinthians didn't at this point. And so Paul clearly gives them communication about this important fact that Jesus, on the night before his death, on the night of his betrayal, in the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the condemnation of the Son of God on the cross, God accomplished his absolute best. And we are to remember that. The sacrifice that was paid for the redemption of the world, for the redemption of you if you were a believer. Christ's example on the night of his crucifixion shows us that he was thinking about others, unlike the Corinthians. The Corinthians were celebrating this event, thinking of themselves. Christ didn't do that. Remember, it was on this night that Christ got down and washed the disciples' feet. Christ showed great humiliation in his life. The Corinthians were not acting in a humble manner in any way, shape, or form. And it was on the night that he was betrayed that he established this amazing ordinance for us to follow and to remember him. And it was before he suffered and bled and died to pay the penalty for our sins. In verse 23 through 26, we see the elements and what they represent. In verse 23, part B, it says, "Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread was a part of the Passover meal, representing the Exodus, and that bread now represents Christ's body, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. When we say body, we think of something different. And I even ask my kids this. When we say body, what do you think of? And they think of the flesh. They think of your appearance. The Jewish people, and especially in that time, would have realized that the word body represented all that existed in that character. It represented the Messiah, the Savior of the world, his incarnation, all of his teaching, all of his miracles, everything that he did and his finishing work on the cross. In some translations, it says that the word, in some translations it reads, "This is my body which is broken for you." That is not in the early manuscripts, and it's not in our modern translations either. The right reading is, and it says, "This is my body which is for you." And we know that none of Christ's bones were broken on the cross. How great is it, and as you think about this, that Christ's body was for you? I want that to sink in as you think about this morning. If you are a believer in Christ, Christ died for you. Our Lord lived a perfect, holy, obedient life, fulfilling all of God's commands, fulfilling the moral law, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. And he did it all for you. Christ lived a perfect life, and then he died. And he was raised again for you, for your sins, on your behalf. Our glorious, gracious, majestic, holy God took on flesh, dwelt among men. He was rejected and despised, even to the point of death on the cross. Not for himself, but for you. He paid a ransom that no one else could pay. He paid the penalty for your sins. The next time that we take communion as a body of believers, I want these two words to sink into your head. For you. It's personal. Christ is your Savior if you are a believer in Christ. Therefore, excuse me. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the fact that Christ did all of this for us. We have been studying in Matthew in the mornings. Tom has been going through the book of Matthew, and we just celebrated Christmas, where we got to see that the Magi brought gifts that represented Christ's offices: gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which represent prophet, priest, and king. Do you remember that Christ is your teacher? Do you remember that he has fulfilled these offices, that he teaches and trains you through the Word of God, that he sanctifies you through Scripture? When you take communion, do you thank God that he has taught you through his Word, that he has trained you in all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do you submit yourself to his truth? As Tom rightly said, whenever you come to Scripture and you disagree with it, who's wrong? You are. God has taught you how to live. Do you submit yourself, do you submit your life to all of his commandments and precepts? The second office was that Jesus was the great high priest. He offered the greatest sacrifice that anyone could ever offer. Jesus himself said, "There is no greater love than that someone lay down his life." And Christ did this for you. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice that pleased the Father and made you right with God for all eternity. Something that you could never do. There is no action, there's nothing that you could have ever have done to made you right with God. But Christ came and died for you. Do you remember that? Do you remember that you were separated from Christ, from God? That you were severed? You were at enmity. You were fighting against God. And yet, because of his life and death, and because of his resurrection, he restored that relationship on our behalf. We now have a relationship with our Creator. That's what Christ's body represents, his sacrifice. And even now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. He is our mediator. It says in Hebrews chapter 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." With Jesus as our great high priest, we can boldly go before God. We know that Jesus has true compassion on us in our sins and in our failures. But we experience at the throne of grace and mercy our God who loves and cares for you. Jesus is also King of Kings. It says that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has the name, that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. One day He will be King in the earthly sense and the political sense as well, as the weight of the governance is borne upon His shoulders. He is sovereign. He is over all of creation, and He rules it well. Do you take time when you take the bread to remember these offices that Christ has fulfilled on our behalf? Do you submit to Him? He is our King, and He rules well, and He works all things together for good to those who love the Lord. Do we truly remember these truths about Christ as we take the bread? Let me make a point here. It's really hard for you to follow Christ and to follow His commands if you do not regularly attend a church. If you are not a member of a church, serving in the church, taking the Lord's Supper with believers, following the commands of God. If you think for a minute that you can do church at home by yourself or go for a walk, and that's you doing church with God, you're missing out on the commands that are clearly given by Christ, that we are to do this in remembrance of Him, that we are to take the bread in remembrance of Him and all that He has done on our behalf. The next element that we see in verse 25 is the cup. It says, "In the same way He took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" During the Passover meal, there were four cups of wine that would be passed around the table. After drinking the first cup, bitter herbs would be dipped into a fruit sauce and then eaten while a message was given explaining what the Passover is all about. Then the first part of the halal is sung. The halal is made up of Psalm 113 through 118, and it's the Hebrew word for praise. After the second cup had been passed, the unleavened bread would be broken and then passed, and it would have been at this point that Jesus said, "This is My body. Do this in remembrance of Me." After the breaking of the bread, the roasted lamb would have been eaten, which, again, we've talked about, signified Jesus as our ultimate sacrifice. And after the prayer, the third cup would be passed, and the rest of the halal would be sung. It was this third cup that was taken, and this, He says, is the new covenant in My blood. The third cup in the Passover meal before represented the lamb's blood that was taken and smeared on the doorposts in Egypt. And now it comes to represent Christ's blood. As John said when he saw Jesus walking, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ's blood was shed in order to pay the penalty for sin. As Hebrew 10 points out, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God." John MacArthur says this about the new covenant: "It is important to realize that this was not new in the sense that it was a covenant of grace replacing one of works. It is new in that it is the saving covenant which all the Old Testament shadows pointed. The new deliverance is from sin to salvation, from death to life, from Satan's realm to God's heaven. Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. We now eat the bread and drink the cup, not to remember the Red Sea and the Exodus, but to remember the cross and our Savior." The blood is of absolute importance. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we know that the life is in the blood. And because of our sins, the penalty for sin is death. Our culture, unfortunately, we don't take sin seriously. We flaunt with it daily. Even Christians, professing Christians, practice certain sin, who would never practice certain sins, will indulge themselves by watching it on TV or listening to music that describes it in great detail through the lyrics. We have become numb to sin and its effects on our lives. We need to put into place a practice of seriousness and realizing that Christ gave his life to pay for our sins. We are not ransomed by things that are perishable, such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. In Scripture, the shedding of blood is referred to as a violent physical death. Whether it was a sacrificial animal or even Christ himself, there's great detail given in this account. The Old Testament sacrifices were necessary but really incomplete, and Christ's sacrifice was perfect. It was complete and it was once for all. He doesn't have to do it again. He's paid for the penalty for our sins, for those who are in Christ. And so, therefore, no further sacrifices are needed, except for that of us giving of ourselves and living in service to Christ, being a disciple, following him. By his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, Christ demonstrated not only God's hatred for sin, but also his great love for sinners. You could never redeem yourself, but Christ was willing to pay the price for our sins using his blood. He gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, and his sacrifice was completely accepted before the Father. So your redemption is paid in full through his blood. We are to remember this when we take communion, when we take that cup. We now have a right relationship with God. We can commune with our Father, the Creator of the universe, all because of Christ's blood, and that he shed it for our sins. Therefore, do this in remembrance of him. In verse 26, we see the significance of a regular practice of the ordinance. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In the book of Acts, we read earlier that the communion was a common practice in the church from the day of Pentecost onwards. No frequency is actually given here, but it was done often, and we are to do it in remembrance. And in a lot of ways, we need to do it in remembrance for our sakes, because we live in a microwave society. We are very forgetful. We move on from things very quickly. But we are to do it often. We are to be obedient to the Lord's command in doing it regularly in partaking of communion. The fourth cup in the Passover meal was actually to represent the final kingdom. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, this is recorded about the Passover. "And as they were eating, he took the bread and blessing it, and broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'This is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" Here in our passage, the word "until he comes" is a statement for us as a reminder that the Lord is coming again. He has promised that he will do it, and therefore he will. You see, we take communion right now to remember his death and his resurrection, but there will be a day when we will partake with the Lord in that final cup in his kingdom. Another quote from John MacArthur that I think sums this up very well is this: "There is much involved in that remembrance. When a believer comes to the Lord's table, he remembers Christ's work on the cross. He partakes of Christ's spiritual presence in the fellowship, not in the elements themselves. He communes with the saints. He worships in holiness. He proclaims salvation in Christ, and he anticipates the return of our Lord in the coming kingdom." When we take communion, do we have this approach? Do we have this attitude? Do we have these things running through our head? Do you confess your sins? Do you realize that you are now restored into a relationship with God? I challenge you, the next time you take communion, take inventory of these things. Examine yourself. Make sure that you are thinking rightly, and you realize all that Christ has done for us. And the reason I say that is because that's what Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says. We are to examine ourselves. In verse 27 through 32, we are not to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It says in verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. It's very easy for us to come to the table, to come to communion in an unworthy manner, to disengage our minds and our hearts and just kind of go through the motions. Unfortunately, we are trained by society to do this. You don't worry, don't think, just do it. It's what we're trained to do. That's not what Christ has said here. It's not what Paul has said, and it's not what the Holy Spirit has said. We do not want to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. We have seen in recent years the flag of the United States taken and being burned and dishonored in many different ways in society, at sporting events and all kinds of things. We realize that this dishonor is not against a piece of fabric and its colors, but for all that the flag itself represents, all that the nation stands for. The same is true when we come to communion in an unworthy manner. We are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. It's an affront to Christ's nature. It's affront to all that he has done, his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection. We need to be very careful that we do not approach communion in an unholy, unworthy manner, with an attitude towards sin of unrepentance, with an attitude of bitterness, hatred, or anger. We are to humbly remind ourselves of what God has done on our behalf in the fact that we now have a restored relationship with the Holy God. When we come to the table in an unworthy manner, we bring judgment upon ourselves. This judgment does not mean that we lose salvation, for we know that that is not possible. But divine discipline does come from the Lord. In order to avoid this divine discipline, we need to approach communion in the right way. We need to take an inventory of our sins and confess them before the Lord. We need to respond to God in holiness. We see the seriousness of this in verse 30, and it says, and some were weak, sick, and dead. You see, God put to death those who despised the Lord's table and corrupted communion, in the same way that he put to death Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. We are to be very careful that we do not bring that same kind of judgment on ourselves due to our carelessness towards our Lord and his commands with regards to communion. Of course, with every situation and every warning, God gives us a way out. He gives us the instructions. The way out and the way that we can avoid this sin and divine discipline is to judge ourselves rightly. We do not want to condemn ourselves because we are lackadaisical or not thinking or just going through motions and not realizing what we're doing. Paul finishes this passage with the instructions in the proper practice and how to think. So then, my brethren, he says in verse 30, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come to, you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul closes out his lesson with a caution about the false way and gives an instruction on how to do it. And this is now the practice even for us in our day. We do not eat as part of the Lord's communion. We don't have the love feasts. We have separated those two, and we separated it so that it would be a holy observation to what Christ has done for us as we reflect on his life, death, and resurrection. Let me add a point of warning here that can be drawn from this passage that struck me. The holy duties that God has given us, we can certainly abuse and misuse. We can be lackadaisical about it. But when we do that, we bring condemnation on ourselves, or not condemnation, excuse me, we bring judgment on ourselves from the Lord, divine judgment. We may come to church each week, we might sit under the preaching of the word, we might worship in song, and we might listen to prayers and sit in Sunday school, but if we do all of that in an unholy, unworthy manner, if we defame the Lord, we will be guilty of his body and blood. Therefore, we should come before him with a right mind, with a right heart. We are to worship him, we are to praise him, and we are to receive the blessings that he has for us in our lives from a gracious and merciful God. So with all of that, I'll run through the applications real quick. It seems to have already gone over. So let me just put these up here. But first off, stop putting yourself first, especially when you come to church. Think of others. Pray for them. Think about how you can serve them. Live humbly. Approach God's ordinances in a holy manner. Examine yourself when you take the Lord's Supper to see if there's any unconfessed or unrepentant sin in your life. Remember that the body of Christ and all that it represents, as we've studied this morning. Remember what Christ has done for you personally in your life. He did all of this for you. Remind yourself that your salvation came at a high cost, and that was Jesus' blood. Praise God for redeeming you through Christ's blood. And remember that as a body of believers, we are to act in unity and harmony. So have self-control and love your neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly realizing that we have fallen short in so many ways. We indeed are sinners in need of a Savior, and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ, for coming and living a perfect and holy life, paying the penalty on the cross that we could never have paid, redeeming for himself a people. Lord, we thank you so much for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you are now ever interceding for us on our behalf. Lord, help us to see the seriousness of our sin, to confess it, to repent of it, to fight against it. Lord, to seek to live a holy life, for you have commanded that we are to be holy, for you are holy. Lord, we thank you for this remembrance. We thank you that you have given us these ordinances because you know that we are forgetful. Help us as we go forth this week to remember that we are disciples, that we are to live for Christ. Help us to proclaim your glory, your majesty, and the gospel with boldness this week. And we ask this in and through your Son's name. Amen.